Dear Lord God, we commit this class to you as we begin on our effort to become better expositors and to become more skilled in handling your word. We pray, Father, that the fruit of this class would be that many in generations to come would have insights and glimpses of you that they wouldn't otherwise have because of the things we learn in this class. And I pray, Father, that we would, as a church, be able to raise up a generation of expositors who are faithful to your word and who love your word and who trust it so much that they don't feel the need to revert to human wisdom and teaching. And we pray that it would be part of an influence that would move the whole of your church in that direction, towards greater trust in your wonderful word. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom, and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. So this class is basically has three parts. The first two parts will take place here as we attend this class. But the only way to become a good teacher, a real strong teacher of Scripture, I think, is to do the third part, which will not happen in this class. That part, that third part that doesn't happen in this class, is the most important one. Because if all you have is the first two parts, then you probably won't be a very good teacher. However, you have to have the first two parts in order to get to the third part. So what the parts are these. Part one is the content of the message. We're going to talk about how to draw out of Scripture insights and the meaning that's there. Draw the content of your message, whether it be a sermon or a Bible study. What does the passage say? What does it mean by what it says? And what are the implications for life? Then part two of the class, that's the first half. The second half of the class is part two, and that's the delivery of the message. How do you utilize your unique strength, set of strengths and gifts in order to effectively communicate what you receive from God's Word to a particular group of people you happen to be teaching at a particular time, in a way that's most likely to put that truth into their hearts. That's the delivery part. That's what we're going to cover in this class. Then the third part is, if anybody wants to, after we finish all these classes, is to actually start teaching and practice. Probably, you know, the best way to do that is just to have a Bible study. Maybe have even a rotation of teachers in a Bible study, or do the Tuesday night thing where they have a rotation at Jim's house. And that way, you get a few weeks to prepare. If you're having to work a job, you got anything else going in your life, it's pretty tough to come up with an expository message every week. And so it's good to have a few weeks. But very few people become effective teachers just as a result of parts one and two of this class. For a few reasons. Number one, it's too much information to remember. We're going to go over the information really fast. And it doesn't sink in. It can't all sink in. It's just too much. Too fast. And secondly, we only cover one passage in this class. We're just going to study 1 Peter 1:17. That's all we're going to do. We're going to prepare a message on 1 Peter 1:17. And so all the issues in 1 Peter 1:17, you get to get a grip on. But then when you go to teach some other passage in the Bible, there's going to be unique other kinds of difficulties that you didn't really think or we didn't encounter in this class at all. Questions that come up. And so you need to learn how to teach different kinds of passages. Number three, applying the principles that we learn in different passages takes practice. Knowing the principle is one thing, but getting good at it is just like any other skill. It just takes practice. And then finally, some principles take a lot of repetition. I compared it to a golf swing. You know, when you learn golf, it's absolutely impossible to think about all the things you need to think about in order to swing properly. No way the brain can think about that many things. You just have to get one of them right, get it down so well that it becomes kind of second nature. You have muscle memory, so you don't even have to think about that part, so you can think about something else. And that's kind of the way it is. Some things just have to start to become second nature because it's too much to think about all the time while you're trying to study the Bible. So, if you want to do part three of this class, after we finish the class, I'd be happy to help with that. And what we could do is, if you're teaching something, then you can come up with your notes and send them off to me, and I can look them over and critique and, you know, try and help you discover your particular areas of giftedness and strength and, you know, remind you of certain principles from the class and all that kind of thing. And then there's actually kind of a fourth part to the class, and that's not going to be taught separately. That's just going to run through the whole class as a thread, and it's what I call First Commandment teaching, teaching in order to help people love God more. That's the goal all the way along. It's always what you're shooting for. Targeting people's hearts to love God more. All right, so we'll start in with part one of the class, content. Do a little introduction to exegesis and translation tools. I'm not going to say a lot in this class about exegesis because this is really kind of the prerequisite for this class. Really should be the hermeneutics class. You got to know hermeneutics to be able to, I mean, hermeneutics is the interpreting scripture, and you got to be able to interpret scripture, obviously, to teach it. And it wouldn't be profitable for me to go over the entire hermeneutics class, obviously, here, because then, you know, I just did. So if you haven't done the hermeneutics class, I'd really urge you to try and find some time to listen through that, at least online. I think it's not under hermeneutics. I think it's under how to interpret the Bible. So it should be under H either way. But you really need to know hermeneutics and have a good command of hermeneutics before you even start this. It's hermeneutics at the graduate level type, you know, material. So.
And that method is grammatical
historical. Real similar to grammatical historical. I think there's actually a little bit better method than what they've called grammatical historical hermeneutics. It's all based on authorial intent. What does the author mean by whatever the author meant is the only thing the passage ever meant, ever will mean. That's the only place where meaning comes from. Meaning is not resident or inherent in words. And now that I've said that, I'm going to have to explain because it sounds postmodern. In fact, somebody just called me a postmodernist not long ago because I said that. It's not postmodern. Postmodernists say that there's no fixed meaning to a passage. Passage just sort of means whatever you make it mean, and that's not what I'm saying. There is a fixed, whatever the passage meant, it means it's got one fixed meaning. It's one correct meaning. That's the only thing it ever has or ever will mean. But the meaning is not supplied. It doesn't originate in the words. Words are vehicles to convey meaning. The meaning is supplied by the author. That's what communication is. Communication is meaning starting in a mind of a communicator, putting in some sort of a code like language, and conveyed through print or speech, and then decoded by the listener. And if you decode, communication is effective if when you decode my message, what I'm saying, if what idea you end up with in your brain is the same idea that I started with in my brain, then we've communicated. If the message you end up with in your brain is different than what the message I started with in my brain, then we didn't communicate, we miscommunicated. See that? And so so words only mean whatever I meant by them. Now, there are certain semantic ranges of words. Words have a certain range of meaning that you can use them for. People typically use them for. But the dictionary does not dictate what something means. The author does. And so, if I say the word table, then you look up that word table in the dictionary and it says one of these things, or be used as a verb to put a discussion on hold, then it's not the dictionary. You're not at liberty to just say, well, it means either one, so I'm gonna go with the first meaning. You know, you're not at liberty to assign meaning. You have to look at the context of what I was saying. And if I said it in a context like, all right, we've talked about this long enough, we're going to table that idea until next meeting, then you have to go with the second meaning because that's clearly what I meant in context. See what I'm saying? So, anyway, that's the basic idea behind what I teach on hermeneutics. It's all based on the normal use of language. You interpret things in the Bible the same way you interpret any other communication, by the normal use of language. Any other method where you have hidden meanings, dual meanings, whatever, that's some kind of magical thing where people turn scripture into a book of magic and they treat it differently than they treat normal communication, then all bets are off. Who's to say what God meant by anything if he didn't follow the normal use of language? So, all right. So that's a summary of the whole hermeneutics class right there. So we're going to, in our exegesis, we're going to think through the flow of thought leading up to the passage that you're going to teach so that you can summarize that simply and succinctly. And that's something that's, it's kind of tricky if you're teaching just one passage, which is what we're going to do in this class. It's a lot easier to do what I do. When I preach, I have the luxury of just preaching verse by verse. And I don't ever have to establish the context because we already got the context. We just established that last week, you know. So, makes it way easier. It's always hard, to just pick one passage and teach on. And if you have to do that, by the way, if you're ever asked to speak just once or twice, one of the mistakes I think people tend to make is they spend too much time trying to get the context, teach the context. Because if you try and say, okay, here's what Peter's been saying all the way up until here, and here's how it fits into the whole flow of everything. You can spend two-thirds of your sermon doing that, and then you don't have enough time to teach anything. What you need to do is study all that and know it, and then only teach the part of it that's essential for understanding this particular text. See that? So, all right. So anyway, we're going to look at how to do that, and then determine what is the message of the text. And there's a big difference between that and the theme of the text, or themes. People are really good at picking out themes. They're really good at saying, what does the text talk about? It's a lot more difficult to say, what does the text actually say? And those are two very different things. I'll give you an example. I've got in your notes there, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in faith, in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The wrong way would be to say, well, this passage talks about receiving Christ and steadfastness and thanksgiving. Now, that's true. It does talk about receiving Christ, it talks about steadfastness, and talks about thanksgiving. But saying that it talks about a topic, you're not really saying anything. You haven't said what it says. You're just saying what it's about. The better way would be, this passage says this. We are to walk after the manner in which we received the gospel, and that is steadfastly. Received it steadfastly, we should walk steadfastly. That's the message. See how that's saying something? Saying that what it's about doesn't really say anything. So, you need to define the message of the text. And once you can determine the message of the text, then that needs to be the message, the main point of your sermon or Bible study. So, all right, so let's talk about the tools we're going to use. Now, Bible software, I highly recommend BibleWorks for Windows. It's $350. It's the best for Windows. It's the best software for original languages, Greek and Hebrew studies. You can do things, amazing things on it. You can search for phrases, and you can search for grammatical structures. There's almost no limit to the different kinds of structures you can look for. Like just this morning, I was studying the Beatitude, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, And I look up the word peacemaker, and it never appears. It's the only place in the whole Bible it appears is that verse. So I wanted to look up the word peace, the Greek word peace, every time it's followed by the Greek word poieo, which means to make, or occurs within two or three words of the word poieo in the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And so it's real simple to do that sort of thing with Bible works. You can do all kinds of stuff. For Mac, the best is Accordance. It can do the same kind of stuff. So that's what I recommend if you're going to spend a lot of money. If you want something free, the best is eSword, I think. We have the eSword CDs here. I don't know where they are, but they're laying around here somewhere. They're free, and I recommend you, if you put it on your computer, you use one of our CDs, because if you get it online, you have to download each book and install it one at a time, and it just takes forever. Whereas if you do our CDs, you can just put the whole thing on, and it's way quicker. So we'll go over how to use the eSword in a minute, but let me talk about books for a minute. If you don't have software, if you're going to use a book and you don't know Greek, what you need is an interlinear, which, let me grab my interlinear. Where did I put that thing? An interlinear is when you have the Greek or Hebrew text, and underneath each Greek or Hebrew word, you have the English, literal English translation. That's concordance. And it's best if you can get one that has Strong's numbers or Kohlenberger's numbers, one of the numbering systems. So that way you can look up the Greek word in a dictionary by the number. And you don't have to know the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet to look it up. No, it doesn't have pronunciations usually in an interlinear. Although, usually pronunciations, if you want to know how to pronounce it, you can learn. It's not that hard to learn the pronunciations. You can go online and look up the pronunciation of each Greek letter. It's not that important. We don't even really know how things are pronounced in the first century for sure anyway, and especially Hebrew. You know, you always get these kind of Greek snobs, and they'll correct you on your Greek pronunciation. And it's just because that's what their professor told them is the right pronunciation. But, you know, it's really a fascinating study how things are pronounced. Because they have to find, like, comparisons. For example, you know, like a sheep makes this sound. If the Greek pronunciations that I was taught in seminary are correct, then the sheep back then were saying ve, ve, instead of ba, ba. And I don't know if Greek sheep said ve, ve instead of ba, ba, but I'm wondering if that was really the correct pronunciation. Anyway, okay, so this will be, so online, it's scripture, the number 4, all, ALL.org. And you click on the interlinear, and then so scriptureforall.org, and then you go to the Greek interlinear Bible or Hebrew interlinear PDF, and then you just click on your text, and you can see it has the Greek capital letters, so that's a little tricky, but there's the Greek letters, here's the English transliteration, just going letter to letter below it, and the next one is this number to look it up. And then the grammatical information. Here it's noun, accusative, singular, masculine. And then the kind of the basic definition of it. So that's what an interlinear looks like. It's the kind of most literal translation of the word, most basic meaning of the word. Well, that's just another translation. It can sometimes mean boiling. It can sometimes mean zeal. Or, like this word here, can sometimes mean I am witnessing and sometimes mean I am testifying. So this particular interlinear will give you more than one use. Usually interlinears don't do that. So. Right. And there's a lot of value to that. That's why You know, those that one you showed me when I said that's not really an interlinear,
yeah.
Because you don't get the benefit of seeing the sequence of words. And seeing the sequence of words like that, it seems, sometimes it's hard to say, well, what's the value in that? You just, it doesn't even make sense. But there are just a lot of times that you'll see, as you study over the years, you'll notice there's a lot of times when seeing that really gives you some insight that you don't otherwise have. There are times when you get the hang of this more and more, you start to wonder. You read something in a translation, and you say, "Well, is this right from the Greek, or is this kind of an explanation, colloquialism, an English colloquialism, or was this colloquialism actually in the Greek, or what? You know what?" And you just wonder that stuff, and you just glance at a interlinear, and you can get the answer.
Influential in how you would even interpret.
In 1 Peter 1:17.
Yeah.
Him, there's no him. Okay, so the ESV says if you call on him, and in the interlinear you don't see a him. Yeah, those are words that, so when you see that, you say, okay, these are words that just, they're not even in the Greek, they just add to the flow, they just make it so that it doesn't sound clumsy in English. So, and if father, now the father is going to be the accusative case, and so that's the object of the verb. Oh yeah, because what I found over and over again is I'll look at, you know, in a case like that, you look at the ESV, look at the New King James, you say, these are saying two completely different things. Does it mean this or does it mean this? And I look at the Greek, and I study that, and I'm like, oh, that's what it means. And then I go back to those two, and I'm like, oh, they're both right. They're both saying this, but in a different way than I was thinking the first time. So it just opens your eyes to things. It gives you insights into which parts are just making the English flow and which parts are the actual nuts and bolts of the text. Yeah, almost always. I mean, there'll be slight variations if one interlinear is using one particular Greek text and another interlinear is using a different Greek text. You know, like one is using the majority text or something and the other one's not, then there are certain places where there's differences, but they're very minor and rare, and it's not something. And usually, that most of the interlineans all use the same one.
Do they get the wording
wrong? Well, yeah, but the thing is, there's different. Sometimes the scrolls are not exactly the same, and so the majority text basically takes the philosophy of, well, whatever the majority of the scrolls say, that's the right reading, whereas the Greek text that all the modern translations are taken from takes the view of giving more weight to the older texts, because sometimes you'll have a mistake that appeared in the 15th century. Somebody copied it in the 15th century and they made a mistake, and you never see that reading prior to the 15th century in any text anywhere. All of a sudden it appears in the 15th century. But tons of people in that one little area of the world copied it in the 15th century, so it's the majority because there's tons and tons of them. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean it's better. And so the philosophy, the basic, now I've oversimplified it, but the basic philosophy that New American Standard, NIV, ESV, all the modern translations, New King James, they all, well, not New King James, but most of the modern translations use the text that follows what I believe is a good philosophy. But either way, it's the differences are really minor. So no, the Esword, well, yeah, it's the same Greek text that's on the Esword, but it's not, the Esword doesn't have an actual interlinear. Esword has, you can make your own interlinear from the Esword, because Esword, you can pull up the Greek and then point to each word and it'll show you the English, literal English translation, and you could write it in and, you know, kind of create your own. But it doesn't have that. And that's valuable. And that's one thing that's kind of valuable to have, I think, even in a hard copy. If you just buy an interlinear like that one, except it has the numbers, it's big and thick and cumbersome and hard to work with, but it's good to just kind of look at it. But This is free, and it's online, and you can print it out. And usually when you're doing a text, you know, you just print out one paragraph, and you get that sheet, and you just carry it around with you, and you can use it. So I'd highly recommend that. That's a good resource. This is the first time I've ever taught this class where that's been available. So.
With the Bible software?
Yeah, yeah. You can go, you can have the Greek and point to each word and find out what it means, and you can also have the English and point to each English word and have find out what the Greek word behind that is. So that's called a reverse interlinear, but either way, you know, you can find out what each word is, but you can't just visually see it like you can in a true interlinear. So that's a great thing.
So it's
well, the reverse, I mean, neither one of them are true interlinears. An interlinear is like that, where in interlinear, in between lines, literally, you can see the English word right underneath the Greek word. So there's no reverse unless you just start at the bottom and look up instead of starting at the top and looking down. But a lot of times, Bible software, you know, they claim to have an interlinear, and all they really have is what ESORT has, and that is you can point to the word and it'll pops up what the translation is. And so reverse means you can point to the English word and go back to the Greek. Regular is if you point to the Greek and it tells you what the English is. All right, so that's the interlinear. Now, when you look up the numbers, there's two basic numbering systems. There's the Strong's numbers that everyone's familiar with, just Strong's Concordance. And then there's the Kohlenberger numbers. Not sure why we need two systems, but we got two systems. So you get the Kohlenberger numbers and the Strong's numbers. Once you have the number, if you're not going to use Bible software, one of the most important things you're going to need to do to find out what words, how words are used in Scripture is by looking up all the instances of that particular Greek or Hebrew word. You don't want to use Strong's because Strong's tells you all the instances of a particular English word. And that doesn't necessarily help you. If you're trying to study what, you know, suppose a Greek word is translated zeal, like that word that we looked at, it's translated zeal. And then you look up at Strong's, all the times the English word zeal appears. Well, sometimes it might be that Greek word, and sometimes it might be another Greek word. And so you're not learning anything about how that Greek word is used. If this is the only place in the whole Bible that Greek word is translated zeal, then, you know, that tells you something, and it's usually translated something totally different, then you're going to want to know that. So you want to be able to look up all the uses of the particular Greek or Hebrew word. And to do that, you need a Greek or Hebrew concordance. Strong's is just an English concordance. And so there's the Kohlenberger concordance for Greek, and that's what this is right here. And then for the other one that goes with the Strong's numbers, is called Wigram's concordance, Greek concordance. And there's also a Wigram's Hebrew concordance. And it's nice, if you get a Greek or Hebrew concordance, get one that has the verses in English. Because if you get a Greek concordance and all the verses are written out in Greek and you don't know Greek, then yeah. So you get an idea what this looks like. That's you can pass that around. Wigram. Wigram. Wigram's. It's called the Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance.
And what was the waste of money?
A waste of money is if you get a Greek concordance that when it shows you all the verses, all the instances, and it writes out the verse for you, it writes it out in Greek instead of English. Then you're like, okay, well, I don't know Greek. So, yeah. Well, if suppose we want to look up this Greek word. So we're, it's all right. No, it's good. I want to make sure everybody's clear. Let me get to our text. So I'll go to 1 Peter 1:17. Okay, so starts out, Kai a patera, and then say we're going to look up patera, this word for father. So in the Kohlenberger number system, it's 4252. Anyway, so you just need to know whatever you're using, you just need to know that's the number system it's on. So you just, if you're going to use this website, just know that's the website uses the Strong's. And if we had a Wigram's, we could just look up the Strong's number. Yeah. Right. or you need a conversion chart. And so supposedly looked on a conversion chart, found out, okay, it's 4252. So here, now we've looked up 4250. So here's the Greek word. And this is a list of every single time that particular Greek word is used in the Bible, in the whole New Testament. And here's our text right here, 1 Peter 1:17. So if you look it up and you can't find your verse, then you know you've made a mistake somewhere. But you see how that works? This is all the times. This isn't all the times the English word father appears. This is all the times the Greek word in that verse appears. Does that make sense? So if you use the Strong's Concordance, it would just tell you the English word. This tells you the Greek word. No, I look for keywords. I used to do it with a lot more words than I do now. After, the more you do it, the more you start to get a feel for which words are not going to yield a lot of fruit. Like patera, I just know that's just the regular word for father. It always just means father. You don't get any great insight just looking up uses of the word father. There's a bazillion of them. You can see that. And so the good thing about the software that I use is I don't have to go through this whole rigmarole. If I wonder about the word father, I just right-click on it, and it does an instant search, and I can see in the bottom it says 381 uses, and I'm like, oh yeah, okay, that's just the regular word for father, and I can glance at a few of them, and you know. So let me pull up eSword, kind of show you quickly how this works. Nope, I'm not connecting to the internet. This is on my computer. I just got this installed on my computer. I use eSword, even though I have all these expensive Bible programs. There's a couple things that I like to use eSword. I actually like eSword better than the other programs. Okay, well we've got those. I'll get you one. So I'm gonna on the left side here. I'm gonna scroll down to 1 Peter chapter 1. And then here's our text, so 1 Peter 1:17. Now I've got all these tabs up here, these are all different Bible translations. So I've got King James. On these tabs, let me zoom in a little bit here. Oh, I won't zoom in the whole thing. Anyway, these tabs up here, if there's a plus sign, like this is KJV plus, KJV plus means it's got the numbers, the Strong's numbers, after each word. If you click on one that's not, doesn't have a plus, like here's ESV. See, it's just words, there's no numbers. So, if you want the Strong's numbers, you have to click on one that says plus. Here's the Greek New Testament, and here's the Greek New Testament with a plus, where it gives you the numbers. See that? So, let's go down to verse 17. And here's our word, patera, father. And here's the number, the Strong's number. If I point to it, it pops up this little window. And it tells me a definition. But these definitions are not reliable. This is just Strong's definitions. And it's Strong's dictionary is not a reliable dictionary. It's just not very good. So I wouldn't put too much stock in that. But if I click on this number, then I can do, it says quick search on number 3962. And so, and I have the option. I can click just on 1 Peter or the whole New Testament. So, just for fun, we'll do 1 Peter here. That appears three times in 1 Peter, that Greek word. And I click on the first one, 1 Peter 1, 2, and it shows me that down here. And then, you can click on each one and see it. This first one is just praise be to God and Father. It's a part of the opening greeting. So that's how you do a search for a Greek word in that program. These tabs down here, there's three windows. There's the text, the Bible text window. And down here, these are Bible dictionaries, all the different Bible dictionaries. And there's some good ones. There's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's a really good Old Testament word study book. Here's ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I paid, I can't remember. I paid like $180 for my it's multi-volume Bible encyclopedia. And that's free on eastward. Anyway, that's not for looking up Greek or Hebrew words. The International Bible Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's a Bible encyclopedia. It's looking up articles on, like, you want to study the theme of redemption or something, then it'll have a big, huge, long article on redemption. Or you're like, what's the deal with Hagar? What does the Bible say about Hagar? You look up Hagar and it'll tell you everything the Bible says about Hagar, whatever stuff. So, and then these over here are commentaries. And it's got some pretty good, like Kyle and Dalich, K&D here, that's a scholarly commentary on the whole Old Testament, 10-volume commentary on the whole Old Testament. I highly recommend Matthew Henry's commentary. He's got some great devotional thoughts, but he's also a pretty reliable commentator. I really like Matthew Henry. I very often refer to him. So, Spurgeon is good. It's got Spurgeon's Treasury of David, although the best thing about Treasury of David is missing on here. All they have here is Spurgeon's comments on the Psalms, but if you buy a hard copy of Treasury of David, it has, after Spurgeon's comments, a whole other section called Explanatory Notes and Quaint Sayings, and there are all these quotations from Luther, Calvin, or just all these different... Those are the really... And then that's where the really good stuff is in the Treasury of David. So this is, you know, it's not quite as accurate. If I do a search on one of these Strong's numbers, I've found that if I go to my Bible software, this is the one I use, BibleWorks, and I'll just quickly show you this. So this is I've got Psalm 132:18 up here, and each one of these is a different translation, the ones I got programmed, and then this is the Hebrew. And as I point to each Hebrew word, there's a big definition on the right, but then the window pops up and gives me a quick definition right by my mouse. If I want to right-click on this word, I can search on that form, the exact Hebrew form, or I can search on lemma, which is kind of the equivalent of the Strong's number. It's just the root word. But I've found that even when I do a search on lemma, see, this one is used, it says 97 times. And I do a search on a Strong's number. Sometimes instead of 97, it'll be like 92 or 103 or something. Sometimes they're just not quite, Strong's isn't perfectly accurate. This is just a little bit more accurate. But for the most part, you're basically getting pretty much the same thing when you can do a search on a Strong's number. So, you can use ESORT to search on Strong's numbers, or you can get an interlinear and Greek concordance and search on Strong's numbers. Or Kohlenberger's numbers. And I think the Kohlenberger numbers are probably more up-to-date than the Strong's. Okay.
You found the conversion.
Yeah, now let me talk to you about this resource. This thing, the key word is the Hebrew Greek Keyword Study Bible. This is the best, most valuable one volume Bible study tool that I know of. It is absolutely amazing. It's a Bible. You know, you just, like this particular one is NIV, they have NAS and I think New King James. But it's a great Bible study Bible. Usually, study Bibles, that's a little bit of a misnomer. Study Bible means a Bible with a little commentary at the bottom. And that's not study. I guess it's kind of a study, but it's just telling you what the verse means. If you really want to study, then this will help you with word meanings. And that's the most important thing. If you can find out what the words mean, then you can put together what the sentence means. So you're reading the English text. You can see all these underlined phrases. Every phrase that's underlined means that's one word. So I'm in Matthew 5:13 here. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt and then loses its saltiness is underlined, you can see that's one word in the Greek. Loses its saltiness is just one word in the Greek. And it's like, oh, that helps. You know, that gives me some information. Because sometimes you get carried away on a little phrase You're saying, look at what this is saying here. This phrase is saying, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, that verb isn't even there. It's just one word in the Greek. And that's just the way it comes into English. So, after each one of these phrases, or each one of the major words, is a number. And these are the Kohlenberger numbers in this thing. In the back, and I just, for the life of me, don't understand why they don't make more Bibles with dictionaries in the back. You know, I don't understand it. Anyway, there's a basic dictionary that just gives you a simple definition. Each one of these is another definition. So it's just basically one or two word definition. These are much more reliable definitions than the Strong's ones. They're very good, but they're very brief.
Of the
Greek word. Of the Greek word or Hebrew word. And all the major Greek and Hebrew words are in here. And then, if you go to this section, now we're in the Hebrew, if we go before the Hebrew part, here's an English concordance, and then before that is the word study tool. Here's the word study, lexical aids it's called. See, now here you get a whole article on your Greek word. So this is like a word, so here's logos, here's the Greek word logos, and you can see it's this whole column and this rest of this column here. So extensive information about the term logos and how it's used in the New Testament. And you know, that's just a very, very helpful thing. It's like, I mean, you have to buy it, you spend a lot of money on word study books to get this level of word study resource. I don't know if there's any Christian bookstores that actually carry books anymore, but they could probably order it. You can order online. It's just the Hebrew Greek keyword study
book.
Yeah, that one is good. Denver Seminary Bookstore. They'll have it. Yeah.
I saw Family Christian Bookstore carries it too.
Oh, do they?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Excellent.
Yeah, I mean, you got
it. Usually to get a word study thing like this, I mean, this is, like, you can get a 3-volume Colin Brown for about $100 that does this sort of thing. It's a really good thing.
So,
and it's just right in one. Well, it's not quite as extensive. Colin Brown's 3 volumes. But, you know, it's definitely as close as you're going to get with a 1-volume thing.
Does Colin Brown have its own lexicon?
Well, it has a, you know, it doesn't have a separate lexicon, but Colin Brown, you know, it gives you a little quick one-word definition and then the article about it. C-O-L-I-N. Brown, just like the color brown. Colin Brown is the editor. It's actually called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's the NIDOTT.
And that's newer than Strong.
New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology.
You need to watch out for word study Bible.
Yeah, that's right. There's two. There's an older version of this and a newer version.
Amazon's got.
I think they're all Hebrew Greek, but there's a newer version, older version. I think the newer version or the older version maybe just has Strong's numbers or it has Strong's definitions or something instead of Kohlenberger's. So you don't want to get an old. Seems to me Donnell, her copy is one of the old ones that's got different. It's different than mine. But this one's got Kohlenberger's, and so this is what you want. It's called the Hebrew Greek Keyword Study Bible. You probably find them real cheap on abebooks.com. They get used books.
Abe?
Yeah, like Abraham Lincoln. Abebooks.com. So just read about it. Make sure you're getting the Kohlenberger stuff. There's one more thing that this you may or may not care about on this, but as you progress in your Greek work, it actually has this bookmark that tells you the meaning of the codes in here on the grammar. And so, you know, as you're reading through here, you'll see sometimes it'll say, well, let me turn to 1 Peter 1:17. Okay, it says, since you call on a father, let's see, who judges, there we go, the word judges, P-A-P. So I look up PAP, and it stands for present active participle. So it tells me that that's, I mean, anybody knows what the present tense is, present tense, okay, so the an active voice, you may or may not know what the active voice is, you may or may not know what a participle is, but it's got this in parentheses, 14, 1, and 10. And somewhere in here, it tells you what each one of those things means. It tells you what the active voice is, what's the significance of it, what participles are, significance of those, and the present tense, and what's the significance of that. And so sometimes you go on and sometimes, you know, you hear some preacher say, hey, this is the aorist imperative or whatever, and then it's like, what is aorist? What's the significance of aorist imperative? And you can just look up these codes, and it has a little statement somewhere in here about aorist means this, present means this, imperatives are means this, and so on. Here it is. Here's aorist. The aorist tense form has conventionally been defined as expressing instantaneous or punctiliar point of time action and conceiving of an event as occurring at a single moment of time. However, this ignores the fact that the aorist, meaning literally undetermined, bears the perfect aspect as such, and as such, does not in itself have any temporal or descriptive significance. So it doesn't even tell you what the timing of it is. It's a zero-value tense form. And it goes on. I read you about a third of the explanation. So if you're interested in reading what these grammatical things mean, you can actually get pretty good training of second-year Greek, you know, just reading these things here. So I really highly recommend. This is just a great thing to take to a Bible study with you, and carry it around, and you do amazing research right on the spot. So, all right. Well, I don't know. Be cheaper than buying Bible works, but this concordance is expensive. This will set you back a good $50. And the interlinear, might be close to that too. And then that, $30. And so just those are just two basic things, and you're approaching $100. Whereas I only showed you a couple of things that the software does, but the books that is in that software, would be thousands of dollars, several thousands. And plus, there's a lot of things the software can do that you can't do with any book. There is no book that doesn't. It used to be, when I was in college, I can do stuff now in 5 minutes in my office that when I was in college, not even the most brilliant scholars in the world could do. It used to be, if I wanted to do a search on every time a particular Greek word is used in a particular type of a phrase or with a particular grammatical structure, it used to be the only way that could be done is these brilliant scholars who just read their Bible every day in Greek, right out of the Greek, and they've been doing that for 35 years, and they get a feel for it. It seems like every time I run across this Greek word in the aorist form, right after a participle, it seems like it always has this certain flavor, and they just pick that up over the decades. Whereas now, I can just go click, 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 and see every time that it appears in a participle after that, whatever. And so, it's just incredible the kind of research that's possible to do now that didn't used to be. And it just opens up a lot of stuff. When I was preaching on a week before last, how in the Beatitudes, each Beatitude has come from an Old Testament text so far? If you look in the commentaries in Matthew, every single one of those Beatitudes that we've covered, all of them will point to the Old Testament text that I pointed to in the sermon as being the basis, except for one. The one that came from, I don't even remember which one now, but the week before last, the Old Testament text. Yeah, mercy, the one on mercy. What was the Old Testament text there? It was a proverb that came from. none of the commentaries said anything about that proverb. And so I just, last time I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I just thought, well, that particular one doesn't come from an Old Testament text. But I did some searching on the Greek words and the relationships of the Greek words in the Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I found that whole structure that the attitude comes from in that proverb. And it's not findable through normal means because the Hebrew is quite a bit different than the Greek, and it doesn't, you don't get that same feel from, you know,
Muslim.
Right, yeah, exactly. And so, I was able to come across something that I wasn't able to find in any commentary, you know, through that. So, it's pretty cool. So, I definitely recommend the software. Alright, so, any questions about resources before we move on? Yeah, if you're going to use the online stuff, and you have access to the web, then the only, you know, I would still recommend buying a Hebrew keyword study Bible.
That would be a good,
yeah. Just whatever version is close, what you like. I picked the NIV because that's what I use. I like the NIV. But, yeah. I don't rely on Strong's definitions. But the keyword study Bible has a conversion table in the back. So you can look up the number that way.
So we can take
and then look up the Kohlenberger, yeah, right.
That's really
mm-hmm. Yeah. You can pull up the number, the Strong's number on Eastward. Go to the back of the Keyword Study Bible where they have the conversion table. Figure out from the conversion table what the Strong's number is, and or the Kohlenberger number is, and then you can look up the Kohlenberger number in these the word study in the back of this Keyword Study Bible. Yeah, this is going to be Kohlenberger. Colin Brown is the thing that was a single volume. A three volume. Sorry. Colin Brown is three volumes, and I don't recommend you go out and spend the money on Colin Brown, New International Dictionary, New Testament Theology. It is, and I pull it off my shelf, you know, once every 6 months, and I'm really glad I have it, you know, when I pull it off. But if you can afford to spend $150 on something, use once every 6 months.
I've seen pastors sell off.
I got my, there's also a bigger word study thing called Kittle. Sometimes you hear about Kittle. That's the New International Dictionary, or the Theological Dictionary of New Testament. And, it's 10 volumes of word studies, just on New Testament words. It's huge. And it's really expensive. In college I really wanted one, but I couldn't afford it, and then my second year of college, I got into a debate with my Greek professor about methodology for defining words. And his methodology conflicted with what they use in Kittle. And I pointed that out to him, and he said, well, Kittle, I don't agree with Kittle's methodology. I said, well, why do you even, do you own one? He said, yeah. He said, why? I said, why? And he said, I don't know, I don't even use it, it's worthless. And I said, well, if you really believe that, sell me your whole Kittle set for $100. And he said, okay. So I gave him $100 and he gave me 10 volumes.
Oh.
So I got Kittle. And I pull that Kittle off the shelf probably once a year. So glad I have it when I need it, but don't need it very often. All right.
It's been like 15 years.
I do this. Okay, good question. When you're coming up with the message, going back before we talked about translation tools, looking for the message, not just the themes, what does the text say? What's the summary of what the text says? Do you do that afterwards or beforehand? I try and do that at the beginning. When I first look at a text, that's the first thing I try and do. I just look at it right out of the, you know, just right out of the hatch, off the top. Say, can I figure out what this thing is saying, what this verse is saying? And then I do my whole study, everything we're going to do in this whole class, and then I'm refining it that whole time. And at the end, sometimes I have something very different than what I had at the beginning. Other times I have the exact same thing, but you're working on that the whole time.
So the way the first volume is, this passage talks about receiving Christ. And it seems to me that you could say the main point of the passage is continue to live in Him. that's the main point. Continue to live in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go further and say, by thankfulness or whatever.
Well, continue to live in Him in the way, in the same manner that you received Him. So it does talk about receiving Christ. And it does talk about steadfastness, and it does talk about thanksgiving, but that's not the issue at hand. The issue isn't what does it talk about. What we're trying to find out is, okay, it talks about receiving Christ, but what does it say about receiving Christ? Does it say receiving Christ is really cool, or does it say receiving Christ is really dumb, or does it say continue to walk in the same way that you received Christ? Oh, that's what it says. So, right. Uh-huh. Yeah, I guess I would just put it all together. Continue to live in Him a certain way. And the way is the same way that you received Him.
So, would that be considered theme or the message?
That's the message.
That would be the message.
That's the message. Continue to live in Him. If you are answering the question, what does the text say? What is the message? Then you're getting the message. If you're answering the question, what does it talk about? What topics does it talk about? Then that's the first thing, and that just doesn't go far enough. So you want to go beyond just what topics are being discussed, and you say, well, what does it actually say about those topics? That's what I'm getting at there. All right. Now let me just say a few things about First Commandment preaching, and then we can wrap up here. I recommend having your devotions each day around some aspect of fellowship with God from the passage that you're studying. Ideally, either an attribute of God from that text or a promise that the text makes or implies. Those are the fundamentals of the Christian life and loving God. If you can get to a point where the truths that you're learning from the passage are, you know, it's an experience of seeing God, like we said in the sermon Sunday, in your own life, and you get to the end of the week or into your study, and this what you're learning is especially precious to you because of how it's opened your eyes to God's glory. You've got your content. Bible teachers are always looking for content that people are going to think is really especially gripping, profound, insightful, useful, helpful, whatever. You know, when you teach the Bible, the last thing you want is for people to just think that your teaching is dry or useless or not helpful, or, you know, whatever. And everybody likes to listen to those teachers that have insight, you know. And Swindoll's program, Insight for Living, you know, that's what we want. We want insight. We want to learn. If you want to have, and no matter how you teach, there's certain people who are going to love your teaching, certain people are going to hate it. There are people who want their ears tickled, right? Those are the people you don't want to like your teaching, right? There are people who love the Word of God. Those are the people who you want them to like your teaching. So you don't want to just gain popularity. You know, John MacArthur has popularity. Rick Warren has popularity. Two totally different crowds of people interested in their teaching. The people who love John MacArthur love him for a totally different reason than the people who love Rick Warren love him. You know, yeah. And so, you want the kind of people who have a heart for the truth of God's Word to love your teaching. And they will love your teaching if you succeed in this. If during the week your eyes are open to where you can see the glory of God in the text, in what that text is actually teaching, and it impacts your life, and then you can effectively communicate that. That's part two of this class. Because you can have some great insights. I mean, I've known professors have tremendous insights, but they can't communicate to anybody. And it's, you know, it's useless because they can't get it across. So you have to be able to also communicate. But if you can, the content part, if you want your content to be good, this is the way to get it good. Yeah, obviously, you probably all sat under teachers that are like that. They seem like expositors. They're saying this Greek word means this. This Greek word means this. This is what the phrase means. This is the structure. This is the context. This is the author. This is the theological, you know, ramifications. And this is the application for your life. And and you're just struggling to stay awake, and you're just, you know, and it's not, you walk out saying, well, like, I mean, I guess I didn't know all those facts necessarily, but I don't feel like I have any greater insight into God's nature than I have now. You want to avoid that, and the way most pastors try to avoid that is by reading some really good author that they, you know, they're pulling down some Philip Yancey book or something, somebody who's got a lot of insight, and they get some great juicy tidbit from him, and they put that in their sermon, you know, and sneaking in between all the dry stuff that they came up with. And, you know, that just shows greater faith in Philip Yancey than in the Bible, is all that is. You can. I'm just saying, you use human books to open your eyes to Scripture, not instead of Scripture, so you have some juicy content. So I get Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey, you know, if I'm studying about mercy and I just like, well, I'm not getting anywhere. I'm stuck. I'm in a dead end. And I pull out some Philip Yancey thing and I read what he says about mercy. And then all of a sudden it gets my thinking started and I realize, aha, oh, now I can see some things in Scripture about mercy. And that's great. That's great. But trust God's Word to be interesting to God's people. There's something in this text, this 1 Peter 1:17, that God's people who love Scripture will eat up. They'll eat it up. There's something in there that's beautiful, something in there that's life-changing. And you can find it if you keep searching and studying. You can find it. It is. Yeah, it's a great insight. It's true. When the insight doesn't come, the thing doesn't crack open until Friday or Saturday, and I haven't had a whole week of just reveling in it and thinking about it and everything, then two things. Number one, it's not going to be as good as when it comes earlier in the week. And number two, I want to get as close to that as possible, and so I will put in, you know, you're going to put in a lot of hours on Saturday and Sunday morning and whatever I have to do to take all the work from the week and really fill out and just live as much of it as I can during that day and a half that I have. And you know, often that's just the way that God lets it go. Although there's some advantage, the longer it's been since it's kind of cracked open, the less I'm excited about it. When it's Friday, I tend to be more excited. And when you're excited about your text, people can tell that in your teaching, and that helps a lot too. So, you know, there's some, it kind of can go both ways. But yeah, one of the things I tell people, probably the hardest thing about sermon preparation for me, the most painful thing, is taking a whole sermon, you know, a whole 6,000 or 8,000 words, and just highlighting the whole thing and hitting delete. You know, when I realize this is the wrong track. I missed it. This 25 hours, delete. You know, you got it. Now, it's not often I do that with a whole 6,000 words, but sometimes with 1,000 words or 2,000 words. It's painful for me to even do it with a couple of paragraphs. You know, I write out, and it's like, this is great. And I'm thinking, oh, it's like, wait a second. No, that's not what it's saying. Where could I put this? Nothing's saying this. It's not even true. Highlight, delete. Or, you know, it's just not what this text is about. It's good for another text. If it's good for another text, I'll copy it. I'll put it in that other text file for some other day, you know, but it's one of the hardest things is to just, when you get an insight, you want to force it into the text sometimes, and it's so tempting to do that. And the more you teach, the more skilled you are to doing it so people don't notice that you're doing it, and it's a temptation, you know. But you just gotta, when I'm tempted to do that, I just tell myself, that's plastic fruit. The people will like it, because it'll sound like it's coming from the text. I can make it sound like it's coming from the text, but it won't feed their soul, because it's not what the text is teaching. You know, so. Usually what that is in the Q&A when somebody says something, I'm like, aha, thanks for asking that, and then I go off. That's something I've got in my footnotes. What I do with my footnotes is, usually when I prepare a sermon, I've got about, anywhere between 7,000 and 10,000, 11,000 words. And to fit into a sermon, it's got to be about 6,300 words. So every week, I've got to remove between 2,000 and 5,000 words out of my what I've come up with. And so I'm just going through, and I can get rid of this, I can get rid of this, I can get rid of this. And I think that's a good... I used to, for a while, I thought, am I wasting time here? I write twice as much stuff as I need, and then I spend half the week getting rid of half of it, and then why not just write this just the right amount? But what I found is, when I write a sermon, a good third of what I write isn't all that great. It's not really necessary. It's not useful. I need to be more concise. I'm being a little too verbose. I'm repeating it too many times. And so it's good for me to get rid of stuff so that I've got nice, dense material that's full of, I don't have long sections that don't have anything useful, you know, or it's too repetitive. So anyway, that's what I do. But every once in a while, there's something that I think is really useful and helpful and fits the text and comes out of the text and it's all there. I just don't have time for it. And so those things, I'll just put them down in a footnote so that if somebody's reading I mainly do it for myself. In the future, when I'm reading my own notes, then I'll have that material. But I don't have time to preach it. Then when it comes up in a Q&A, you know, then it's on my mind, and so I talk about it. So.
And it would not be a good idea, even though if it was really good stuff, to continue into the next week. It kind of breaks the message.
Yeah, every once in a while, I'll continue into the next week because I feel like it's so necessary for understanding or it's needed for the congregation or whatever, and I'll stretch out a sermon and go into the next week. Sometimes I'll do that. But sometimes you can go too long on something and people lose the bigger picture, the flow of thought. You know, if we spent 4 weeks on each beatitude, by the time we got done, nobody even remembers the poor in spirit, you know, it's so long ago. And so trying to get a decent pace is, I think the ideal pace through Scripture would actually be a little bit faster than what I tend to do. The only reason I don't go faster is because I can't, because that's as fast as I can go. It takes me that long to understand each verse. So I can't go any faster. Yeah. Yeah. No, I didn't. I didn't. In narratives, especially Old Testament narratives, the language is usually very simple. And if you study in the Hebrew word for word and look everything up, you basically end up with pretty much the exact same thing that you just read in the NIV. Now, every once in a while, there will be a summary statement or an interjection by the narrator that gives some perspective on the thing. And those, I would slow down and really dig into the Hebrew and really work and get some rich, you know, insights very often. But the things it says, and he did this, and then he went here, and then he went over to this place, and then he did this. Most of that stuff's just really straightforward. And so you can kind of go faster. Anytime, just as a rule of thumb, anytime you're doing historical narrative, and you see an interjected comment from the narrator that, you know, this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, and all of a sudden the narrator says, and he did this thinking about that such and such, or he did this because he wanted such and such, or some, and the narrator is all of a sudden just telling you a little piece of commentary about the whole. Those are the things you want to zero in on. That gives you the author's purpose in the story. You know, so okay. So for next week, and I was even debating about having this class every other week to give you guys time to get this homework done. Let me tell you the homework. Maybe we'll just do that on the commentary section because that's where it takes a lot. It gets real time consuming. But we'll see what you think about this week's homework. Did everybody do, I mean, has everybody listened through the first part of that how to make a sermon thing?
Okay. It was buffering the whole time.
Oh, it was buffering. Yeah, slow. Okay. Go ahead and finish that up, the rest of that, and then
finish the rest of the
MP3.
The MP3, so principalization.
Principalization.
Go ahead with that.
Yeah, yeah. And if you haven't already translated the passage, or now that we've looked at resources, you want to retry and try again at translating, go ahead and make sure for next time you've got the passage translated. And I highly recommend, I'm going to hand these out, I highly recommend that you use the resources that you're going to use the rest of your life. Oh, I got three left. Andrew, I can get you one. Instead of this paper, because you're not always going to have this paper. What I did with this is I just copied and pasted all the lexical definitions of each of these Greek words and right out of the lexicons. And then I copied and pasted all the concordance, every use of each one of those words, each one of the major words in our text. So to do your word studies, find out what these words mean, how they were used in the rest of Scripture, and how you're going to translate them, and how you think they're used, what Peter meant by them in this verse. You look up in the lexicon, what does the word mean generally, and then you look up, okay, how is this word impartially, how is that word used all the other times it's used in the Bible? And that gives you a better idea of the range of meaning, really, frankly, than the lexicon does. If I had a choice between having a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and having a concordance, I would choose a concordance in a heartbeat. When you just look at how the word is used, you just get such a better sense of the meaning of the word. I'll just give you an example of that. There's a word in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4 or something like that, where Paul says that we are servants of the gospel. And the word for servant is, I've heard John MacArthur preach on it many times, and he says it literally means under rower. And he says this is a very humble term. It's a third level galley slave rowing, the boat. And that Paul says, I'm just an under rower, of the gospel. And if you look that up in a lexicon, it might say servant, and it's like, okay, servant. MacArthur's right. And, the etymology of the word makes it sound like under rower, But if you look it up in the concordance and you see all the other times it's used, almost every time it's used in a very lofty way. It's the servants of the high priest who smacked Paul in the face. And it's the servant of the high priest, Malchus, whose ear was cut off. And it's the servants of Pilate who do this, and the servants of the emperor who do that. And you find out, usually it's translated officers. And that's basically what it means. It means officer of a pretty high rank. That kind of servant. So then you get back there and you say, Paul takes that word, these high-ranking officers, and he says, I'm that of the gospel. So he's saying the exact opposite of, I'm really lowly, bottom-level servant of the gospel. No, he's saying, I'm a high-ranking officer of the gospel. It becomes immediately obvious when you just glance through the different times that word is used in the Bible. So looking at the uses, other uses of the word in the Bible is much more important, I think, than looking it up in a lexicon. So look up these words, decide what the range of meaning is and how you think Peter's using it in this context.
It's probably more helpful if you find other places Peter used.
Yeah, especially if you can find the same author using that same word, that gives you more clues. Or especially the same sort of a context, like the phrase, like if we did that third level galley slave, that word, if you find that word followed by the word of, servant of this, or servant of this, and it's like, boy, every time it's a servant of, usually means officer, but every time it's servant of, then it means something a little different. If you can pick up on little things like that, and say, aha, and Peter, he's using this word in the context of judgment, and every time this word is used in the context of judgment, it has this kind of flavor. Anything like that you can pick up on is really, really helpful and important. So Look up the uses of these words. Find out what they mean, what they're most likely to mean out of Peter's mouth in 1 Peter 1:17, and then make your own translation. And I gave you at the top of the page there a place where you can make your own interlinear. Write out the literal meaning underneath each Greek word. And that way, that's just so you can have your interlinear translation right in front of your face as you're doing the rest of your study. Because that's...
This should be very literal, but it's definitely look just like an interlinear.
No, don't make it look exactly like an interlinear. Here's what you want in this translation. What you're going for is the ideal, if you were studying 1 Peter 1:17, would be to be a Greek scholar. So much so that you could read Greek just as easily as you could read English, right? That would be the ideal. And then if you really want to get the feel, you know, you're studying, it's like, okay, let me look at this verse again. And by the way, that's something you always want to do when you're reading commentaries. Sometimes you read so much in the commentaries, you forget what the verse even says, you know. It's like reading all this stuff and you're getting off on tangents. And so you keep going, okay, let me look at the verse again. Read it, think about it. All right, I'll go back to my study. And each time you go back to the verse, what you want to go back to, ideally, you'd go back right to the Greek verse. But none of us are Greek scholars, so none of us can do that. And the best we can do is go to an English translation. But what you want to do is go to an English translation that's going to be most likely to remind you of what this Greek structure really is. And that it's not going to have any phrases in it that are likely to throw you off to where you start zeroing in on that phrase and it turns out the phrase is not even in the Greek. See what I'm saying? So you make it as literal as you can, but as English as necessary to communicate what's there in the Greek, but to remind you of the Greek structure as much as possible. And that'll vary from individual to individual, what reminds you, you know, and what's useful for you. Does that make sense to everybody? So make it as make a nice literal translation that makes sense to you and tells you what this verse is saying in the Greek. And that's what you're going to be referring to all the time as you do the whole rest of your study. To keep that burned into your brain, what this text is saying. Early in my preaching ministry, I'd preach a sermon, and then after I preached a sermon, it's like, realize, I was barely even talking about the text. Because I got so far off on commentaries and all these ideas and, you know, word studies and different things I was doing, I almost forgot about the text. And I got away from what the text was actually saying. It's really easy to do. And so you just want to keep referring back to it. Not a bad idea to memorize it. All right, so do your translation and listen to the rest of that MP3. And then one more thing. Well, a couple more things. Summarize the preceding context leading up to your passage. So that's verses 13 to 16 in this case. Come up with a summary of verses 13 to 16 that's less than 25 words. My summary that I came up with, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 words. So, the fewer words, the better, if you can get the whole meaning of the whole context. That'll take you forever. If there's a word that you just really are curious to know and you feel like you've got to delve into, then go ahead. But it's not necessary for our purposes here. We're kind of pretending. We're going to, in this class, for the sake of this class, we're just going to pretend that we've been teaching expository messages on 1 Peter all the way up to verse 17. And so you've already done that. We'll just pretend. Otherwise, you have to do the whole class for every verse all the way back. So, yeah, summarize verse 13 to 16. So you kind of get a running start into the passage. And then, starts out there for you.
I started for
Ivy. Oh, you did? That's okay. Oh, and 25 words. All right, that's a good exercise though. That's a good exercise. I've done the same thing. In fact, I've got the whole book of 1 Peter summarized. I do that with each paragraph, and I do with each chapter, and I do with the whole book. And so I got the whole book of 1 Peter in, you know, like 8 words. So that's a good practice to do that. It helps you get a feel for the summarizing is a good thing to do. So anyway, do that 13 to 16, and then summarize the passage itself, verse 17. And the limit there is 18, no more than 18 words. For mine, I did, oh no, no more than 10 words, I'm sorry, 10 words. Mine, my summary is 7 words. And then, write a statement of the basic message in the shortest possible way that you can state it. No more than 5 or 6 words. And then the last thing, pick an attribute or a promise from the passage and find a way this week to delight in that attribute or promise. And it doesn't have to be something the passage teaches. It can just be an attribute that it implies. Something true about God that is implied by this passage.
Gerald, how is the...
You know what? I tell you what. Let's forget about that shortest statement. I have that in there for the last class we did. We did a whole paragraph. We were doing Colossians, about 4 or 5 verses out of Colossians. And so the summary is quite a bit longer than the shortest basic statement. But this is so short. You know, those don't have to be two separate things. So you can scratch that part. But that last part is your devotional thing. Just start meditating and really focusing on something about God. Something about God in this text that really will capture your attention. And if you can write a prayer, I would love to hear. And the last time we did this class, we start out each class where people would read their prayers that they wrote from this part of the homework each week. And oh, it was just rich. It was really nice. It doesn't even have to be either one. It could just be something it talks about God the Father. You could do a meditation on the fatherhood of God. Or you could, it talks about Him judging. You could talk about His justice and God as judge, and maybe a meditation on that. It talks about fearing God. That implies, what attribute does that imply? It implies the attribute of God's worthiness to be feared. And so you could do a prayer about God's worthiness to be feared and what that means to you. Or His worthiness to be obeyed, you know. There's a lot of directions you could go. Just something about God. This isn't necessarily anything you're going to teach. This is just you fixing your gaze on God. And it might end up being in your sermon, it might not. You know? So, most of mine don't. A few of them do. And then the last thing, just begin meditating on the passage. I think in order to be effective in teaching something, you've got to meditate. You do all this study, and it's like Steve was describing, you can grind the Greek to powder and still just, there's just really nothing there. You got to get insight, you got to think. It's like the truth is kind of like the bubblegum inside a lollipop, you know, you just have to keep licking until you finally get to it. Or the meat inside a nut or something like that. You just, for a long time, you don't find it, and you just have to keep thinking about it from every angle. And for me, I just have to think about it all the time. Everywhere I'm standing in line, I'm driving my car, I'm just always, I'm laying in bed, I'm taking a shower, I'm just always going over it in my mind. Especially when you hit a wall and you just think, okay, I've thought everything I can think about this passage. You haven't. You just got to, there's something else there. You can keep going. And I'll just wrap it up with this. I had an assignment. In fact, I'm tempted to even just give this as an assignment. I had an assignment in college, one of the hardest assignments I ever had. My first year of college, we had a verse like this, and the professor said, okay, I want you to come up with 50 observations about this verse. And I thought, okay, no problem. I went home, I started working on it, observed this, and it's like, that's easy. You can observe. I can observe this and this, and this is true, this is true. I'm just writing all these little things. And I'm going on, I get to about 30, and finally I'm just like, there's nothing else I could possibly observe about this passage. That's it. That's all there is there. There's nothing that could be. And I struggled and strained and strained, stayed up really late, and just struggled and finally scratched out 50. Some of them were kind of questionable, you know. But I was really proud of myself. I finally hit 50, went to bed, couldn't wait to go back to that class, go back next time, you know, and I'm all ready to turn it in. I'm thinking probably other students didn't get 50, you know. And I'm waiting for, the professor comes out and he says, I'm not even going to collect the assignment because it's not done. So why don't you go back and find another 100 on the same day, another 100. And everyone was like, oh, no way, you know. And so I think he gave us a week or something. And I just labored and finally came up with 100 more. And that taught me, I think, more about Bible study than any other thing I ever, any other single assignment I ever did all the way through college. There's so much there that you don't see in the first hours of looking at that text. There's just so much there that you, it's there, and if you just keep looking, you can see it, but it, you kind of have to force yourself to keep meditating way past when you think you've gotten everything there is. So, yeah, you can't get everything. I'm sure the 150 that the other kids got were different than what my 150. So you, I'm not saying get everything. What I am saying is there's so much more. If all you come up with is what you see in the first, and just looking at it and until you think that you can't see anything else, and then that ends up being your sermon, what good is it? Everyone in the pews can do that. They can sit there and look at it and see everything that they can see in the first, you know, little while, and everything that's obvious. And so, you know, you're teaching because they don't have time to put into it that you're putting into it, and so you need to, you need to really meditate. So, I don't know. I guess I'll make that optional, that assignment. But go until you've got absolutely exhausted your ability, and then do another 100. So anyway, meditate on the passage is the point. All right. Any questions before we wrap it up? Okay, pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for giving us these tools. There's so many people, so many places in the world don't have any of this kind of stuff. And so we feel a great weight of responsibility since you've made it available to us to use it. And to use it for your glory and for your sake of your church. And so, Lord, give us skill and give us motivation and diligence and perseverance and self-discipline to just to not give up our study just when it gets hard, but to press on and find the wonderful truths that you have for us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.